Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. A happy and beautiful Tuesday to you. Well, I'm looking forward to today's show because we're going to talk about what it means to stand in the gap for someone else, what it means to stand up for our convictions, and what it means for God to be our advocate. And novelist Randy Singer joins me today to talk about his latest novel, The Advocate, and it's garnering lots of attention. I'm going to get him on in just a moment. I will tell you, when we are on vacation, my hubby grabbed this book, Randy's book, out of my bag and started to read it. And I said, I need that because I'm going to be interviewing him. And he handed it over and says, I want it back after you're done. I can tell this is going to be a great book. So he gets it after today's show. So anyway, many of you have asked about our next writer's contest, and it is upon us. Submissions opened. We receive them starting yesterday, and you've got till June 29th. And so you can send your submission. It can be fiction, nonfiction, to our website, myfaithradio.com. The winners will be selected on July 7th, right here on Live the Promise. And the top five winners will be invited to the station. We're going to have a luncheon with some of our Faith Radio staff, and two of my editors from Bethany House Publishers will be at the luncheon. So we'll kind of have just a round table. You can talk, ask them questions, but then each of you get a 15-minute face-to-face appointment, one-on-one, with one of those editors. So it's a great, great contest. More details at our website. Enter today. You've got now till the 29th to submit your essay. It has to be, I think, 700 to 1,000 words. Information is at our website, myfaithradio.com. Here's a question for you to ponder as today's show unfolds. How has God been your advocate, even this week? How have you seen God stand in the gap for you and advocate for you? What's your sense about that? Well, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Randy Singer is a veteran trial attorney and award-winning author of more than 10 legal thrillers. He runs his own law practice, has been named to Virginia Business Magazine's select list of legal elite litigation attorneys. In addition to his law practice and writing, he serves as teaching pastor for Trinity Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He and his wife, Rhonda, live in Virginia Beach, and you can find him on the web at randysinger.net. Randy, welcome to the show. Glad to have you today.
Susie, it's great to be with you today. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. Well, we love starting out all of our conversations talking scripture. We love the Word of God on Love the Promise. And wondering if you either have a life verse or just if there's a verse that's just been hopping off the page at you these days. What do you have for us?
I would say the one that's been hopping off the page at me recently, Susie, is this great, it's actually two verses from Hebrews chapter 12 at the beginning. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, and perfecter of our faith. Mm-hmm. And I love that verse. I've always loved that verse, but my dad passed away on April 13th of this year, on his 87th wow. birthday. And he used to always have a saying when we would do races, because our family has a bunch of runners, and we've done, you know, we also did something called marathon canoe racing and other kinds of races.
Wow.
And my dad's advice would always be, start off fast, pick it up in the middle, and sprint to the end.
I love it.
Which is, you know, it's great advice. It's just virtually impossible.
Yeah.
But that's what he taught us about life was, you have one life, live it, give it everything you've got for Christ, and don't have any regrets at the end of it. And so that verse about running the race from Hebrews chapter 12, it's always been meaningful to me, but it's been particularly meaningful in these last few weeks.
Well, so sorry about the loss of your dad, the passing of your dad. I lost my dad 2 years ago, and there's still moments where it just grabs me right in the throat. And it's a significant loss, even though you know they're with Jesus. So, wow.
Right. Yeah, this coming Sunday will probably be one of those moments. But, you know, he died on his birthday,
wow.
and he's 87, and he just had a long life and a blessed life and, you know, followed the Lord. So it's really celebration.
Yeah.
More than it is sorrow.
Wow, praise God. That's awesome. When I think about that passage, Randy, I just think about, because I'm an athlete at heart, about running with perseverance, with focus, and, you know, throwing off things that maybe aren't sin in themselves, but they just bog you down. And I think that's where we get lost. Sometimes we're pretty black and white about sin issues, not always, but I think
yeah,
the lines
right.
get blurred on things that were there our own things that we love, our own indulgences or whatever. But if we step back, it's like, does this thing bog me down, slow me down, and distract me? And And, you know, there are that invitation to run with perseverance and focus and intention. Boy, there's a whole new gear for many of us that we don't even realize, I think.
Have you got time for, we have time for a quick story on
that.
Of
course, yes.
Susie, when I was in junior high, middle school, I was a distance runner in track, and my friend and I were running the longest race that we had in that track meet. And it was a really cold day in upstate New York. And so we had these wool sweats back in the day. This is like late 70s. We didn't have the kind of sweats that repel water that we have today. We had these wool sweats. And we decided it was so cold, we didn't want our muscles to cramp up. And so we left our sweats on. Well, it was raining the entire race. And my friend and I were out in front of everybody for like the first lap. But the more it rained, the heavier those sweats got. By the end of the race, everybody had passed us. We were the last two guys out there. Of course, everybody else was just wearing their shorts and a T-shirt. And my father chewed me out. He said, "What is wrong with you? Didn't you realize how heavy those sweats would become by the end of the race?" And he loved to tell that story. But it's the things I find a lot of times in that verse it says, throw off those things that weigh us down,
yeah,
and also the sin that entangles us. So the things that weigh us down isn't necessarily sin in and of itself, but like those sweats is something that makes us comfortable, something that keeps us inside that comfort bubble. And I think this verse is saying, run this race with abandon. Throw off everything that's going to hold you back and be willing to take risks and get out there in front for God. So every time I think about that race back in middle school, you know, it makes me chuckle, but also reminds me of this verse.
That's really a great analogy when you think about it, because don't you think we have these default things that we think are good for us, or that, like you say, they maybe bring comfort, or we even think they're going to ensure our safe, return home, basically. But they're
right.
Actually things that keep us from running the race. That's a great analogy. Well, I love to hear that your dad was a Christ follower, but I would love to just get more of your backstory of how you personally came to faith and what that journey was like for you.
Yeah, I came to faith when I was in high school. I was one of those kids that grew up in the church, never made it mine. I actually came to faith when a pastor, an evangelist, came into our little church and preached a message on hell. And you don't hear that preached about anymore these days very often, but it sure got my attention. And I realized that night just the magnitude of my sin, the punishment that I deserved. And, you know, it wasn't one of those scared straight moments. I mean, I legitimately turned my life over to Christ. And it took me a while to work out what that looks like in a lifestyle. I love it when people come to Christ and they're just radically changed overnight. But that wasn't my story. My story is more of a process of change and discipleship through a number of years. I really got serious about the faith in college. And then after college, I was in a race with a canoeing partner. And our boat tipped over and my partner drowned in that race.
Wow.
And in the, you know, he's my best friend. He was engaged to be married. He had everything going for him. He was heading to law school, president of the class, all that kind of stuff, Susie. So in the aftermath of that, I kept asking myself the question, why did I come out on the side of the whirlpool that I survived and he came out on the side that he didn't survive? And, you know, the only answer I got was from a chaplain at the school I was at. And he said, your friend Bruce can worship Jesus with abandon. He's living, you know, in a place without sin, without sorrow. He can do fellowship. He can do all these things better than you can. The only thing you can do that he can't do is to share the gospel with people that aren't saved, that won't be in heaven, you know, if they don't hear the gospel.
Mm.
And that kind of gave me a life's mission. And so since that time, I've been focused on just being an advocate for Christ in the culture and also trying to be a priest for my family and pray for my family as well. But that out of that tragedy came this mission that drives my life.
Praise God for those people that are positioned at the right place in the right time. I mean, really, what profound insight that man gave you at such a critical time in your life, you know?
Yeah, it really was. And, you know, I didn't have a relationship with him before that. He was just there, God's person. And he probably, I never really went back to him, Susie, and said, you don't have any idea the impact you made in my life, but I should probably do that now that you mention it.
Yeah, you really should, Randy.
Thank you. All right, I'll see you guys later.
Yeah,
have a great show.
I'm
gonna call him.
So sorry. It's the mother in me. You be sure to write him a letter. No, but you're so right. We don't know when we're speaking life into each other. And we won't see a lot of these things until we get to heaven. But it goes to show you how important it is to speak life and to ask God, help me be alert and awake to these everyday moments where I can bring life and perspective to someone else, even if I don't see the ripple effect. Someday I will. But it just goes to show you to walk in touch with the Lord so that we can be in the right place at the right time when someone needs that kind of a word, you know?
Yeah, even if they don't call us back or write us a letter, right?
Exactly. Just to kind of get rid of any guilt for the rest of y'all who haven't written a letter. No, I really appreciate that so much. And it, so at that point, Randy, were you pursuing law then? Is that when you knew you wanted to go into law, or was that something that came after?
Yeah, I was already pursuing law, and I actually took a little detour for 5 years. At the same time, in college, I had coached at a high school basketball team, a JV basketball team. So I took about 5 years to just kind of settle in, coach, and teach. And you know, I just loved working with kids and being a coach, working with athletes. So I did that for 5 years. Then I went back to law school, practiced law for about 13 years after law school, felt called into the ministry, a whole other story where God just showed me that the law had become my idol. And that, you know, was I willing to put that on the altar? And I did. I went into ministry. And then after about 9 years at a mission board, he brought me back to Virginia Beach, where I now live, back into the practice of law. And I'm a bivocational. I have a law firm, but also pastor a church. In the last, I guess, 6 or 7 years, we've grown to a little over 800.
Hmm.
And so God has just allowed me to do these two passions that I love. But I feel like my life is in better balance now, that I have, you know, that performance in the workplace isn't what drives me. It's just being a minister, whether I'm in the law practice or at the church. And that's in a better place to be.
I love that. I'm so intrigued, and it's something I'm writing about right now. But just the difference between a striving that drains us and an abundance that trains us. Do you know what I'm saying? Where you can get into a striving that just will drain the life out of you, but you can end up being four times as fruitful when you're abiding in the vine, in step with him, and he invites you into kind of almost a loaves and fishes kind of a thing that's beyond what you could do. Those are two such different places of working from, aren't they? I mean, you're coming from a different place when you're doing what you're, that's just absolutely amazing. And so
I do love what you're saying. And can you repeat that phrase again and then answer the question of whether you've copyrighted it?
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's in my book now, but it's coming out next summer. But go ahead and steal it. It's all right.
I know a good lawyer.
Yeah, good. Well, I'll call you. So, you know, but I have to ask you this. As a lawyer, is it when you look at how literal you have to be with the law and the things that you do as an advocate, has that impacted how you understand grace as a Christ follower? I mean, you know what I mean? Or has it come more, is it more accessible to you because of what you know just about law in general? Do you know what I'm saying?
Wow, that's a great question. It is probably the second, Susie, makes it more accessible to me, because most lawyers actually aren't literalists when it comes to the law. They're more spirit of the law, looking for loophole type of people. And so we get that a little bit. But I would say the three things that law has trained me in that have really helped me, I believe, spiritually, is that, one, in law school, they say, we aren't teaching you how to be a lawyer. We're teaching you how to think like a lawyer. We don't train you how to do legal skills. We teach you how to think like a lawyer. And what that really means is how to think critically. And one of the things that's helped me is by thinking critically about my faith, I think it was Tim Keller that said, you know, doubts are like inoculations to your faith, that once you go through this period of doubt and questioning, you come up with a stronger faith. If you never had that phase in your life, then when someone kind of assails your faith or you fall in circumstances that shake the foundation of what you believe, you don't have anything to fall back on. So I think that kind of analytical, even skeptical mindset has helped me. That's one thing that's helped me a lot. The second thing is just this idea of justice and what that means, and, you know, applying that to our sin-filled lives and God as a God of perfect justice, and how that requires grace in order for us to have a restored relationship with God. So I think that's part has helped me as well. Another third thing that's just helped me is this idea of, you know, the title of this book is The Advocate, and I'm not trying to segue into that, but the idea says in 1 John that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And when I represent people, I have an ethical obligation to represent them zealously within the confines of the law. And that means I put everything I have into it. And this thought of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for me and turning back the arguments of the accuser, Satan, it's a powerful thought. And when I live my life as somebody else's advocate, it's a comforting thing when I put my head down on the pillow at night to know Jesus is doing that for me every day of my life.
So good. And that, you know, I'm really glad you brought up the title. I just want to give just a shout out. We're talking to Randy Singer, his brand new novel. You're going to love it. It's called The Advocate. He defied an emperor and inspired a faith. Great book. We've got several copies to give away. If you've got a question for Randy about his writing, about his law practice, about just the whole idea of advocacy and what that means for us as Christ followers, I'm going to give Randy as much time as possible, but we'll probably open the phone lines a couple times. We've got four copies to give away. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And even thinking about the writer's contest, maybe you've got some questions regarding writer's advice. You sure can call for that as well. 877-933-2484. Okay, we're going to get into that story in just 1 minute, but I have one more question for you. As a lawyer, when did you decide and have just kind of the inkling you wanted to become a writer?
Wow. God gave me a story. He didn't really tell me you're going to become a writer. He literally gave me a story. And as I started thinking about this story, it's the story of a Christian missionary in Saudi Arabia who was starting churches and was persecuted for their faith. And this kind of international human rights lawyer who's a skeptic and a non-believer who takes up their cause. And God just gave me this entire story, through my imagination. And I started thinking about it, and I said, man, I ought to write that. I'll just make that into a book. So I started getting up at about 5 or 6 in the morning, writing for a couple hours before I went to work. And I just loved doing it. I mean, I tell people I would have written that book if the only person to ever read it was me, because I loved that process. And when I got done with that book, I sent it to a bunch of publishers. I heard nothing from most of them. I said, God, what do I do now? And, you know, the answer I got was write another book. So I was halfway through that second book before somebody wrote back that had gotten a copy of my first manuscript months earlier and said, hey, we love this story. We'd like to publish it.
And just pause. So, that doesn't happen, people. I just want to say.
Yeah, it's crazy. The whole way this thing happened is just it had to be God. Mm-hmm. And so really, Susie, it wasn't like God called me to be a writer. It's more like God gave me this story that I had to tell, and then I became a writer through that process.
Oh, I do love it, and I just love that you responded to the invitation because, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who said, any work of God is never convenient, and it's like it's not convenient when you're already working full-time to get up extra early right. And pound it out, but you did respond to the invitation, and you did do it, and I think on the combination of the grit of discipline and pounding it out, but the fulfillment of doing what you know you're supposed to do, to me, is just it's like an engaging a muscle, isn't it? I mean, it's the best thing ever.
Yeah, yeah, and I know you're a writer as well, and only writers truly know how much the word discipline applies to this. Like we have to be creative, but there is discipline involved as well. And I forget who the great author is who said, I don't really love being a writer. I love having
written. Yeah.
I get a little bit of that in all of us.
Indeed. Indeed. Well, this book, congratulations. First of all, it's great. Great novel. I'm not going to give it to my husband until I'm done. I'm just saying, but I love it. I mean, you grab us from the very beginning, but give us just sort of the synopsis and storyline for those listening who've not yet picked it up.
Yeah, maybe I can just tell you how the idea came to me. And by the way, Susie, I have worked on this book for 5 years off and on. I generally produce about a book a year. Most of the stuff I write is contemporary legal thrillers. But I was so taken with this idea and so engrossed in the research, and it was such a challenge that I kept talking to my publisher about, let's wait another year, let's wait another year. This is the first book that I feel like I've actually written to the point that if you gave me another 6 months, I couldn't possibly make it better.
Wow, that's amazing.
You know, I'm not saying there aren't better books. This may not be the best book you've ever read, but I think it's the best book I could possibly write Because most of the time, as you know, you have to kind of let go of a book when you're still thinking in the back of your mind, give me 3 more months, give me 2 more months. But on this one, I was just determined not to let it go until I felt like I had done all I could possibly do. So the idea for it came from the book of Acts, actually. Have you ever wondered why the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome? We've got this great story about the rise of the early church and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the whole second half of the book, at least more than that, is focused on the life of Paul. His mission statement is to take the gospel, to be a chosen vessel, to take Christ's name to the Gentiles, to their kings, it says, and to the children of Israel. And he's going to have to suffer a lot in order to do that. So Luke tells this incredible story, and then when Paul goes to Rome to be tried in front of Nero Caesar, who's the most despicable ruler the Roman Empire has ever known, the cruelest tyrant, most narcissistic ruler that ever sat on that throne, just before that trial, Paul's in prison in Rome. Luke just says, end of story. It's not even to be continued. It's just like, okay, that's it. And I thought, man, that's a terrible place to end a story. What happened? And when you also look at the details of the book of Acts and how so much time is spent describing Paul's trials of these lower courts and his defenses and the accusations against him and everything, I came to the conclusion, and it's not an original conclusion with me, but I came to join some others who have felt like the book of Luke and Acts that were both written to this guy Theophilus were written as legal briefs to defend Paul in the court of Nero, because back in that day in the Roman Empire, you could submit written testimony as well as call witnesses to give oral testimony. And so in my mind, I determined that these books were written to Theophilus, and that Theophilus was probably Paul's court-appointed defense attorney, court-appointed advocate to represent Paul in front of Nero. And that just captured my imagination. I thought, what an incredible role to play in world history. There's two great trials in the history of the world, in my mind. One is the trial of Christ in front of Pontius Pilate. That's the greatest trial in the history of the world. It changed everything about human history and eternity in redemption.
Mm-hmm.
But the second great trial, in my view, is the trial of Paul in front of Nero. And the first one, the trial of Jesus, we know everything about. That second one, we know very, very little about. And so I thought, wouldn't it be a cool thing to tell the story of Theophilus, this real person who in my book, in this historical fiction, is not just the advocate of Paul, but also served as at the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate would have had two young law clerks. They called them assessores, because the prefects or the governors of the provinces, like Pilate, they weren't trained lawyers. They didn't know the law, so they'd had these legal advisors standing right over their shoulder whispering legal advice. And so in this book, Theophilus is at the trial of Jesus, sees the crucifixion, his life is profoundly impacted by that, and then 30 years later, he becomes the advocate for the Apostle Paul. So that's kind of the framework of this story, The Advocate.
I don't think there's another novel out there doing this, telling this story. I think it's just so, I mean, it really, again, was another one of those, I think, gifts from God for you and a challenge and invitation for you, wasn't it?
Yeah, I've loved everything about the process, and you're right. I mean, I've researched the Roman Empire, the first century. I've been to Rome, you know, kicked the stones around. I've read the first century secular sources and obviously have tried to stay as true to Scripture as I can, but no one has written about Theophilus. And it's a first from that perspective. And man, what a journey it's been for me and my faith, just delving into what he would have gone through, because Nero, as most of your listeners may know, was the first Roman ruler to really target and persecute the Christians, and the things he did to the Christians were just unspeakably cruel, and Theophilus would have gotten caught up in all of that. So it's just a it was really a compelling, you know, place to research and write a story about, and I've just enjoyed almost every minute of it.
Almost every minute of it. I know. That's a very honest statement right there, huh?
Well, it's really, have you ever done historical
Nope, I do nonfiction for women, but no, my hat is off to you, sir. Wow.
Okay, well, the challenge, I didn't realize what a huge challenge it would be. My determination at the beginning was, I don't want to write like a historian looking back at this time frame. I want to be so familiar with the culture of first century Rome that I'm writing, it feels like I'm someone within the culture, you know, that I really am Theophilus. I wrote it first person.
Well, it feels like that, Randy. I mean, you feel like you're walking the streets, and it's absolutely amazing. Talking to Randy Singer, his brand new novel is The Advocate. We're taking a short break. If you've got a question for Randy today, we've got four copies of his great novel to give away. Here it is, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Call now. Otherwise, email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Randy Singer in just a moment. God of Angel Armies is always by my side. He's always by your side, too. So glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Randy Singer. We're having a great conversation. He's a novelist. He's a lawyer. He's a pastor. He's a busy guy, and he's a man of God. And he's got a brand new book out called The Advocate. It's a novel. It's great. We've got four copies. If you've got a question for him, either about the writing process, about the historical research, about law, practicing law as a man of faith, 877-933-2484. We've got Pam calling in from Watertown, South Dakota. Pam, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you. I just wanted to ask Randy a quick question about the law school environment. I have two sons who are going on to law school this fall. One is a strong Christian. The other is a Christian but went the university lifestyle and is pretty liberal these days. And how do I encourage them both to stay strong in an environment, at least as I've toured law schools the last year? It's pretty anti-Christian in a lot of places. What would you suggest?
Yeah, Pam, that's a great question. Thanks for asking it. I served on the board of the Christian Legal Society, and the Christian Legal Society, it goes by CLS, the initials, has a chapter in almost every law school. And the relationships I formed in that chapter at law school have stayed with me my entire legal career, and even today I'm just great friends with the people I came through law school with. So that's one thing I would say is to, you know, to get into the Christian Legal Society. And the second thing I would say is just what I tell everybody, you know, if you can encourage your sons, man, if they can find a local church that they can just what happens in our area, a lot of law students feel like, I'm only here for 3 years, why do I need a local church? I'm going to go someplace else and work. But the church can do so much, and just frankly, law students need to get out of that law school environment, that bubble, you know, into another part of life where they're interacting with people that aren't lawyers or future lawyers. And so I would encourage them on the local church. And you might be able to find some local churches in the cities where they're going to law school that really reach that young professional age. At Trinity, which is our church in Virginia Beach, we looked out across the demographics and we said, who is speaking to the 20 and 30-year-old young professionals? That seems to be a demographic that the church has either given up on or, you know, just lost. And so we really tried to put together a service that would speak to them and reach them. And by God's grace, you know, we've been successful in doing that. So those are the two pieces of advice that I would give, and of course, praying for them. But the last thing I'll say, Pam, is, in every law school I know of, and I've spoken at plenty of law schools, there are Christian remnants, Christian professors, Christian students, strong believers, and sometimes the law school environment gets a little bit of a bad rap, you know, from outside. So be encouraged as well.
Pam, thanks for that call. Maybe you've got a question for my guest today, 877-933-2484. And I love the title, The Advocate. And I was thinking about our listeners know this story of me, but when I was about 10 years old, I was walking home from school. I was jumped by a group of teenage boys. I was about 4 feet tall, little thing, and they beat me up mercilessly. And being at the bottom of the pile, being punched and kicked and my hair pulled out, you know, and I had a friend, it was a boy that I played with a lot in the neighborhood, and I now know in my adult brain he was probably traumatized watching this group pummel me, but he stood at a distance, and I kept screaming for help, and he was so frozen, I think he didn't move, but in my mind's eye, nobody came to help me, and I went home all beat up, but of course that put something in my soul, you know, just a justice, a heart for the underdog, for the person at the bottom of the pile. And, you know, it played itself out in so many things in ministry, but human trafficking was, of course, one of those things. I thought it was so interesting, and I really appreciated how you did this, where you wove into Theophilus's story, where he was on the receiving end. He's at the bottom of the pile, so to speak, which put in his soul a heart for justice and the underdog. And so you open up the novel. Is this okay to say?
With
his own experience of being crucified, so to speak, in a prank by his peers. And that, I mean, that your book hits the ground running with that story. Talk about what made you start out that way.
You know, the first line says, I was 14 years old when I learned what it meant to be crucified. And I do think that Christ is such a great advocate for us because he bore our griefs and our sorrows and our, you know, our wounds and everything else, and he took a beating literally on our behalf, and therefore he understands what we go through in our darkest hour. And so I just felt like your story is so interesting, Susie, because I know that I've experienced a little bit of that, not to the same level you did, but I've seen that so many times, that someone who is the brunt of the abuse when they're young becomes an advocate for the underdog as they grow. And I wanted people to really relate to Theophilus and just put that in his, you know, in his heart and in his soul. And therefore, when he sees Christ and he sees what happens to Christ, and of course, he and Pilate and the others don't stop it, this is a shame that he lives with for 30-some years, thinking, you know, I needed somebody to help me when it was my turn to be on the bottom, and yet I wasn't willing to come to the help of others. What does that say about me? And so for people to really like a protagonist, you have to give them these kind of deep psychological challenges and trauma, you know, and that's why I started it that way. But also just to help readers understand, crucifixion, it wasn't like Jesus was the only person crucified. At the time that he lived, Romans were crucifying their criminals during the lunch breaks and the gladiator games just for entertainment for the crowds. This was a brutal society and a brutal culture to grow up in, and I wanted to give readers a sense of that as well.
So important. 877-933-2484. You got a question for my guest today. We've got, I think, 2-3 copies left of Randy Singer's The Novel is The Advocate. It'll grab you from the very beginning, and boy, you're going to love this book. 877-933-2484. We've got Rob calling in from Minneapolis with a question for you today. Rob, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. What's your question today?
It's actually a question for maybe both of you. It's on behalf of my wife. She's an aspiring writer, and she's been writing journaling since she was a little girl, and she's very gifted, and she really writes from the heart. It's really encouraging. I've also encouraged her to take a look at the technical side of writing, the research and the things that go into it. I was wondering if either of you know if there's a, you know, Christian workshops, writing workshops, that's very important to her. If she was to pursue workshops or classes just on, you know, just to get her started.
I appreciate you calling on behalf of your wife, Rob. What a good man. What do you say, Randy?
Yeah, first of all, it's just great to hear you excited about her writing, Rob. My wife's an English teacher, and she's the first person to review every manuscript that I give her. And it's just, you know, having that encouragement is just incredible. There are a couple great Christian writer conferences. I have been to one. I'm trying to think. It's at the Southern Baptist Retreat in North Carolina, and right now I'm just drawing a
blank. Blue Ridge Mountain name. Christian Writers Conference at the Ridgecrest.
Thank you.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Right, at Ridgecrest, right. Mm-hmm. And I've been there and know the teachers, and that's a great conference. There's also one, I think, at Glen Burnie in the on the West Coast, but I haven't been there. So I can just say that the Blue Ridge Writers Conference would be the one I would recommend you go to. You also meet agents and, you know, editors and other people in the publishing industry there.
Yeah, and I would say the same, Rob, that, you know, your best chance of getting published is getting to a writer's conference, because if you just send in a manuscript, it doesn't happen like it happened for Randy usually. Can I just say that? It goes in a slush pile and you'd probably never hear from them. I mean, it really is a needle in a haystack what happened with him. But when you get to a conference and you get a part of your tuition includes a face-to-face meeting, that's when you get your chance to pitch the idea. That's when you learn some about the craft and these different angles you can go with your writing. And if they slide you a business card over the table as you make your pitch, that's your you get suddenly put at the top of the pile. And I will say the Blue Ridge, I think, is so great for entry-level writers. Mount Hermon in California is the mother of all writers' conferences. I think it's twice as big as any conference that I know of, Christian-wise, but it can be intimidating for the new writer. This is not a Christian book, but I think it's a phenomenal book on writing, and it's called On Writing Well by William Zinsser. It's excellent. So hopefully that'll give you some stuff to pass on to your wife. Rob, thanks for the call, and you get a copy of Randy's book as well. So how about you, Randy? What are some experiences from your own life that cultivated a sense of conviction? Because, you know, I think it's so interesting as you're kind of showing the groupthink in some of these scenes in your book. I always marvel at that, how quickly the crowd just goes. I mean, it's like a current. And you wonder how many in the crowd really are going, okay, something about this isn't right, where so many seem like they just lose their brains. You know what I'm saying? And it seems like it takes a certain virtue to say the crowd is doing this, but something about this isn't right. And so how did that, I mean, it sounds like you were raised by great parents, but how did God also weave a sense of justice in your heart and conviction for those things?
Great question again. And you're right, not just in the first century Rome, but we see the same thing happening today. Culture has these incredible blind spots. And it takes somebody, I think, deeply in touch with the Lord to be able to see it as a blind spot and speak out against it. And the thing I love about Jesus is that he didn't have those blind spots. You know, when you look back at this man's life 2,000 years later, it's not like other first century figures where you can say, like Seneca was a figure in my book, great philosopher, but he had incredible blind spots in his life and hypocrisy. And you can say he did these things that were great, but over here, don't even look at this mess he made over here. But Jesus didn't have any of those blind spots, which is an amazing thing. I've always been, Susie, a bit of a rebel, and so I think that helps a little bit. And my father always encouraged us to stand up for, you know, and my mother as well, to stand up for what we believed, and it would back us up in that. And we have these great, the Singer family, we love each other, but we have great arguments.
Well, you have to if there's a lawyer in the house, right?
And my poor wife, the first time, a quick story will just help illustrate the level of argument that we have, is my father came to my house one time, and I had gotten oat bran, I think it was, because I'd had some heart issues, and the doctor said, you need to get oat bran. And so my dad said, no, you need to be eating oatmeal. You know, I grew up on a farm. Oatmeal is better than oat bran. So we had this big argument, is it oat bran, is it oatmeal? And of course, nobody wins that argument. You just start talking louder than the other person, hoping they'll back down. And then about 3 months later, we're on vacation. And so when I went to the store to buy stuff for breakfast, I bought oatmeal, which is what he liked. And I said, he got up for breakfast. He said, who got the oatmeal? And I said, Dad, I got the oatmeal. And he said, oh, no, you should have gotten oat bran. Oat bran is better for you. I said, Dad, 3 months ago we had this big argument, and you said oatmeal is better than oat bran. And he said, when he was telling me that oat bran was better this time, he said, they say that oat bran is better. And when I said we had this big argument, he said, well, you must be the they and the they say. I couldn't remember who told me that, but it must be you.
I love it. So his mind could be changed, I think.
But they taught us that it's okay to question authority. And it's okay to argue within limits. You know, they would say, finally, all right, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more. You had your say. But they didn't make us just sit there and say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. They allowed us to kind of express ourselves as individuals. And so I think that's always played out, and it's also played out in my style of leadership. I love it in our church or in my firm, if people challenge you with their own thinking, because you can't surround yourself by just yes men and yes women, you know, they're going to say, oh, that's always a great idea, because I'm as stupid as everyone else. And it's only by our collective wisdom that we can really become as a team everything that God wants us to be. So that's this notion that you can disagree in love.
Amen.
And I think as a Christian community, we have a hard time doing that. We think unity means never having a disagreement, and sometimes we think that when we disagree, that means we don't love each other, and neither one of those things are true.
And sometimes they may interpret our kindness to someone we disagree with as if we are aligning with them, you know, as if you have to be ranting and so mad to stand on your convictions. Do you know what I'm saying?
Right.
We address that a lot on the show, just that there is a way to have civil discussions and disagreements and love those that think differently than you and still not abandon your Christian values. And that just feels so important. I think we will maintain credibility if we can keep our heads about us to some degree. And here's another question I have for you. So the main character of the book is in service of the government of his day. And I would think that those in government positions and high levels of leadership would at times get worn out and bogged down by feeling they're wholly responsible for the institution as a whole. And I know for me, serving on a leadership role on a board for about a decade, that's what made me tired at times until I would remember again, I'm one voice, but I'm just one voice. And so I can do what my part is, but I can't carry the whole. You know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking that people, even working in government, I think that's the only way you can stay the course is to say, I have to be faithful to do my thing, but I can't,
right.
You know, you can't be bogged down by the whole. So speak to maybe people in leadership of how you keep perspective for that, because there's some, you know, the system is always so much bigger than we are. We can make a difference, but we can't carry the weight of the world on our shoulders.
Right. And I think we really only have two choices on that, Susie. One is to try and make a difference within the system. And the other is to just withdraw from the system. And where I've seen us more systematically withdraw as Christians are in places of higher education. It happens a lot in the legal field. It happens certainly in entertainment and Hollywood. And, you know, when you pull out the influence of Christians who are called to be salt and light in those institutions, then we just secede that part of the field. And, you know, the enemy can take it over. And so I have always – Trinity Church is a great example. They asked me to be their pastor. And by that, they meant their full-time pastor. But I said to them, I would love to be the teaching pastor and, you know, do the pastoral care stuff. But I would ask you to hire someone else who can come along beside me, because I feel called to still be in the legal arena. I don't think that when you're Christian, you know, you're called to withdraw from places like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've allowed me to do that. And I think it helps my preaching, because I go to work on Monday in a secular field just like everybody else in my church does. And I just think that it's important, you know, for good men and good women to be involved, especially in these areas of cultural influence that are devoid of Christians largely now, whereas hundreds of years ago, this is where Christians had their greatest influence, in the arts and in leadership positions in the culture and education. And so, like the lady Pam who called and said, man, what about these law schools? You know, my sons are going to law schools. I'm worried about that. Wouldn't it be great if we had more Christians called to law schools that became judges and lawyers and law school professors? And then the whole thing gets turned around. So that's my thing, is just run to the roar. Run into the teeth of it, but you've got to realize, as you pointed out, Susie, that you aren't sinning by going there. And if that institution that you're a part of or that system does something wrong, your job is to do the very best you can to do your part to make it right, but you can't be responsible for the entire institution, or we would just never engage.
Oh, that is such a good word. I watched a video by Sky Jathani. We've had him on the show a few times, and it was just an amazing, you know, charge for us as the church, because he said, is the church a vehicle or is it a destination? If it's a destination, it's like a one-stop shop. You're trying to be a cruise ship that people never leave and you just keep growing bigger, bigger. But he said a vehicle is a place that they come so they're equipped so they can go out. He said, you know, we need Christians in the marketplace,
right.
In medicine,
right.
In law. And so church needs to be a place that equips them so they can impact the lives. And we do such a disservice by saying your value, if you're extracted from that and put in the ministry, suddenly you're validated as being in ministry. But it's just so opposite, exactly what you're saying. I appreciate that so much. Well, a listener, Eileen, writes in. She says, I'm our church librarian at a smaller church on the lookout for some good books to add that would be of interest, especially to some of our male readers. I'm also looking for audiobooks of similar quality. Does Randy have any of his books in audiobook form?
Yeah, they're almost all on audiobook form, and this last one has a tremendous reader. I just my publisher sends me a copy of everything that comes out, and so I'd listen to the first part of it just to see what kind of reader the person is. And the one for The Advocate does a tremendous job. I don't have it in front of me, so I can't tell you where it's published, but it definitely is available on audio.
Excellent.
And thanks for the question.
Yeah.
And can I go back just, Susie, to what you said, just the question before that about engaging the culture? There's a lady named Karen Covell who has a ministry in Hollywood, and she's been in Hollywood her entire life. And I remember when I was at the Mission Board and we were talking about how to see Hollywood as a ministry field and, you know, really how to reach Hollywood, she asked me the question, when you think of Hollywood, do you think of it as Sodom and Gomorrah or as Nineveh?
Wow.
And, you know, what she's asking is, do you want to condemn it and see it just, God, strike it down? Or do you see it as a place where revival could break out? And that was a pretty challenging question because, honestly, I was probably seeing it more like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that question changed my thinking. Wow, what if revival started there? What if a lot more Christian movies started getting made? You know, what if somebody put together a television miniseries on the Bible? You know, all these what-ifs, right?
Yeah.
That some of which we've seen happen and just the impact that that could make for the gospel.
This is a paraphrase of a John Wesley quote, but he's like, never have I seen such debauchery, such immorality, such an implosion of moral character. And then he says, ripe for revival. And I would love to have such a faith perspective as you look. And I think you look too long at what's going wrong, and you look not long enough at the promises and the potential of what God can do through his willing people. You can despair, but it's a time for faith. And I think we have time for one more call. Peter's calling in from Barnum, and he's got a question for you. Peter, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Susie. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate the commentary going on here. I believe that justice for the vulnerable is absolutely the heartbeat of God and absolutely necessary. I'm wondering if you've read The Just Church by Jim Martin or Gospel Justice by Bruce Strom, and also your thoughts on litigating in love and going on the offensive with the entire motivation of being repentance and redemption to people, using the courts for the glory of God, and I'll hang up then.
Well, pause a second, Peter, because Randy might need some clarification. But on the Just Church, we've had Jim Martin on, and we're good friends of International Justice Mission. So we've had a few staff from IJM on before. And did you need clarity, Randy, on the second part? I felt like his voice dropped out, so I wasn't sure on that second part.
Yeah, could you repeat the second part of that, Peter?
Litigating in love, I look at 1 Corinthians 6 a little differently than some people. I believe it's a rebuke for having ungodly judges, and that we're not really forbidden from using the courts, but that we need to use it in a manner that's motivated by true love, repentance and redemption, reconciliation, restitution, not punishment, but, you know, true love. And that,
Peter, I think that's a great, I hear what you're saying. Just two things to what you mentioned, and thank you so much for the questions. The first one is I serve on the board at Regent Law School, which is a local law school here in Virginia Beach, and Christian Law School. And one of the things that I kind of help push for is a world justice center that we have that sends interns out every year and works in partnership with ministries like IJM, you know, that works on human trafficking issues and issues of the poor and powerless and abused that don't have advocacy. And it's just really neat to see. I'm seeing an entire generation whose heart beats that way. Just naturally, they're passionate about it. They're willing to sacrifice. They don't care about the big paying jobs in the big cities. They'll go wherever it takes, you know, could be India, China, wherever, Indonesia, and work in these places. And it's just really exciting to be a part of that. And on the second part of your question, I think I understand what you're saying. And for me and Christian lawyers that I hang out with, the process is as important as the result a lot of times. And the legal world is such a dog-eat-dog, vitriolic, you know, world where it's just people always angry at each other. And I believe you can be a tremendous advocate and still have a relationship with the lawyer on the other side, for example. Part of my testimony isn't just to my clients, it isn't just to the judges I'm in front of, but it's also to those lawyers that I'm doing battle with every day.
Mm.
And I want them to see something different about the way that I handle my cases. And that's really the biggest challenge that I have in the practice of law, but that can also be the greatest testimony.
Wow, good word. Thank you. Thank you, Peter, for that. And you get a copy of Randy's book. I know that you're going to love it. Randy, this has been just such a phenomenal time. We just got a little bit of time before we pray. I just want to quote this from your book and have you just comment on it. It's when Theophilus is reflecting on his interaction with Jesus, and it says, "He had a sense of destiny, which shamed me even more. I once had a sense of destiny, too, or at least I thought I did. I was born to be an advocate for the truth, to fight for justice, to speak for the powerless. But in my greatest test, I'd failed miserably. I'd lost my nerve and at a critical moment abandoned my principles. Now the rabbi would pay with his life." And, you know, I'm sure Peter felt like that when he denied his precious Jesus, you know. And there are times I think the enemy can use our failures to just make us sabotage our own future because we just feel like we're too done. Now, maybe just say a word to that person who feels like they've failed too much, too big, before God to use them again, and love just a word of encouragement for that person today.
You bet. I would just say the most exciting thing in my life has been experiencing the grace of God. And you don't even know you need God's grace until you recognize how miserably you failed.
Amen.
And, you know, Theophilus is a fictional character, but he is just like every other person that God has used in a big way. The Bible is just replete with it. And that is, first, they just fall on their face, and they come to the end of themselves. I come to the end of myself, and Susie, you come to the end of yourself, and we say, how could God possibly use a failure like me? And, you know, the Apostle Paul says, in my weakness, that's when God is strong. And God steps in with this amazing grace and picks you up and says, now that you know it's not you, it's going to be me and the power of my spirit. We do have a destiny for you, and it's a destiny that you'll realize through me.
Well, first of all, I pray that you'll come back and talk about some of your other books because it's just been such an engaging, wonderful conversation. But as we wrap up, would you pray for that person who's just what we were talking about, maybe feeling like they've blown it too big and that God still wants to use them? And I feel like turn the table on the enemies, and their greatest failure could be their place of greatest advocacy.
Love to. Lord, you know who that person is listening right now that just feels exactly how Susie described, that you couldn't possibly use them. And God, I know that you are crying out from heaven to reach that person, and you are reminding them, Jesus, that you are their advocate. You died for their sins. You're sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and you provide forgiveness, you provide grace, and not only that, but you provide a future. You are the God of the second chance. And help them to realize that there is nothing that you can't forgive. There's nothing, no challenge too big that you can't handle it. And that they have not been disqualified for being used in a big way for you. Fill their hearts today with that encouragement, Lord, and inspire them with your spirit. And we pray this in your righteous name. Amen.
Amen. Randy, I love that God has you as a writer and a lawyer and a pastor. I love that. And I just pray that he continues to bless the work of your hands.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's been just a privilege to be on your show. And just remember that he himself is our advocate.
Indeed.
And that we have an advocate for us in heaven right now.
In Jesus' name, bless you, sir.
The righteous one.
Yeah, thank you so much for joining us today.
Okay, bless you.
Great time.
Bye-bye.
Loved today's show. I hope you did, too. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. If you're a writer with a dream, while you're there, sign up for our writer's contest. I'd love to have you come to the station. Maybe you can even sit in on the show that day if you have the extra time. Well, I say this every day. You're going to hear it again. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.